Join me in 2 Timothy, please. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's take a look here. As you turn there, you obviously should be really close to 1 Timothy chapter 6 because it's the last chapter. And the Apostle Paul is who God used to convey these principles and really important truths to the next man in the race. If you think of it to some degree as a relay race, the baton is actually being passed from Paul to Timothy. And Timothy is going to take it. Paul knows his days are few. He's got more days behind him than he's got ahead of him in regards to his body. And so 2 years prior to 2 Timothy, approximately, the Apostle Paul closed out this exhortation, this encouragement, this call to Christian conduct, this lesson in leadership given to Timothy and to you and to me. He called and he said, "Oh, Timothy," verse 20, 1 Timothy 6, "guard what was committed to your trust, avoiding the profane and idle babblings and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge. By professing it, some have strayed concerning the faith. Grace be with you. Amen." And he'll continue now, as the Holy Spirit prompts Paul, he'll continue to bring that up. But before he brings this issue up of guarding what was given to you, being aware of false teaching, he's going to actually connect in a very personal way with Timothy. I think it's really good insight to the heart of the Apostle Paul, because it's the heart of Jesus. Jesus wasn't concerned about numbers, wasn't concerned about what percentage of the people were really following him. He was concerned about the individuals. Individuals collectively make up the group, so he really was pretty basic. So bottom line, he was concerned about people. And as he engaged with the people, he got to know people. He gets to connect with Timothy, Paul does, and he had a very special relationship. You notice in verse 1, as Paul begins this letter, it says, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, because I wanted to be." Oh, sorry, I misread that. "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. One who is sent out, working for, committed to, devoted to Jesus Christ." Why? Because it was God's direction, God's design. He realized who he was because of what Jesus had done. And that really helped him stay on course. He didn't really have to look to other things to kind of get a sense of identity. He knew in his relationship with God, he was doing what he was doing. He was sent out. He was a person who had a connection, so to speak, with God. So he was doing it by the will of God, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. So think about that. He was doing it because he was sent out by the will of God, according to the promise of life. And I'm not sure specifically what he's referencing to. I don't know if maybe he's thinking of John 10:10, where in that gospel account, Jesus was speaking of the thief who come to steal and kill and destroy. And yet he says, "But I have come to give" what? "Life, and that you may have it more abundantly." So I wonder if that's maybe what's resonating. But if you were to take the tools that he didn't have, and you were going to your internet and you were to get your Bible software and you just type in life, and you see how often Jesus referred to life. He gave many promises of life. He said of himself what? "I am the bread of life." He speaks of it, you know, just how he was life to the world. And it's fascinating because that's what Paul's saying. You know what? I know this is different, because Paul knew death. Paul knew death when he observed Stephen. Stephen was the one that was martyred, and Paul did what? He promoted it. He condoned it. He okayed it. He just held the coats and watched it happen. He knew death. He knew something in him was saying, this isn't right. And now he knows life. He knows what it's like to admit that he's a sinner and confess, "God, my way wasn't the right way. I need your way." And he had a sense of vitality, a sense of life, because of the promise of life, what Jesus had promised. Unfortunately, we as a culture, we put a lot of confidence in congregation, in gathering, in hope that somehow a collection of people will somehow bring about a change of life. And all it won't bring about life. It'll be a change of habits and patterns and behaviors, but it won't bring a change of life. Only life can only come through the work of Jesus Christ. what he's accomplished on the cross, what was proven through his resurrection, and what is offered to humanity today. So this is what we look at. It's like, man, Paul said, I am who I am because of who he is. I do what I do because of what he has done. And that's why Paul was so, I think, so free in his approach to life. And so he's saying, this is who I am because of what he's done. Now to Timothy, a beloved son, one who's really close to him. And he introduces, or he uses what we call a salutation. He's starting off this letter with grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Oftentimes he'll say grace and peace. But in the pastoral letters, the letters where he's exhorting people to mature and to grow and to be aware of who they are, he inserts another word, not just like consciously, oh, it'll fit right here. But I believe the Holy Spirit was just showing him, hey, listen, to do what you are called to do as a husband, as a wife, as a parent, as someone who is in our world and a professing Christian, you need these three things. You need grace for every area that you're going to serve. You need mercy for every area that you will fail. And you need peace for every circumstance you'll experience. So it's so important because... is anybody going to fail in some aspect or another? The one who raises his hand and says, I don't think I will, you already failed. That's kind of interesting because you've put too much confidence in yourself. And it's really, I hate even using the word failure because it somehow puts forth there's nothing valued in it. I just think some lessons are harder than others, and that's why we kind of categorize them as a pass or fail. And so there is some things that I would say, I wouldn't say I failed. I chose to learn the hard way. But I can see, you know what, I really did gain something from that. I really kind of grew through the midst of that. So realize you need unmerited favor, undeserved kindness. You need mercy, which is just not getting what you deserve. And you need peace. Peace cannot come before grace. Because until you experience that forgiveness of God, you will not have peace. The world we live in is striving and fighting for peace. They kill people to try to be peaceful about it, which is an interesting concept. But really, ultimately, that is what it's all about. I won't get into the whole war thing. You guys get it. So it's pretty straightforward. But Paul understood, and he conveys to you and me, and it's true generationally, and it's always been the truth. God is the one that brings about peace. He's the one that gives us unmerited favor and extends his mercy in our time of weakness. He says to Timothy, I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience, as my forefathers did, as without ceasing. I remember you in my prayers night and day. It can come off a little cocky at first, right? I thank God, whom I serve with a pure conscience. But that's really not what's being said. It's not in any way a self-reliance because he's laid it out already in the first couple verses that his hope, his calling, his commission was in Christ alone. But that is where he actually had this strength. As he says, I serve God with a pure conscience. It speaks of a cleansed conscience. Well, how could somebody who's been going around arresting men, women, and children, throwing them in jail and even having them killed, have a clear conscience? Well, it's simple. Where do you go with your guilt? Do we bottle it up? Or do we go to the cross? And we accept the promise that he has said to us. Do we receive the forgiveness he gives to us? And I believe that's one thing that Paul figured out, not of intellectual stimulation, but of a heart transformation. He realized this guilt that wells up within me, I just got to give it back to God. If it's guilt that's oriented in rebellion, then I got to confess it and turn from it. If it's guilt oriented in self-condemnation, I need to not partner with that form of pride. You ever thought of self-condemnation as a form of pride? It actually is. It's actually a type of what we could call inverted pride. Most of the time we think of pride when we think highly of ourselves. But it's a form of pride as well to think low of yourselves. As if to say, I know you save most people, but then I come along and I'm a worse sinner and I'm a bigger loser and I'm a bigger this. It's just a type of still exalting yourself, in a hole, but still, you see the point. Paul had this cleansed conscience because he knew where to go with his guilt. When there was a sense of conviction, I got to touch on this. I know I've said it before, but I really feel it needs to be mentioned in this analogy again. conviction and condemnation, they sit alongside each other. They're really interesting. We're told in Romans that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who are called according to his purpose. Okay, so what's condemnation? Condemnation is this. Condemnation is, in a sense, this reflection, this observation. I look upon the facts. The facts say this. I knew better, and I didn't do it. I had a sense of what was right, and I purposely, intentionally, and willfully chose to do wrong. Therefore, because I chose to do that, I'm not worthy to approach God. God gave me extended measure, extended grace, and I took advantage of it. Therefore, I just need to pull back and pull away. Condemnation causes you to pull away from God. Conviction sits alongside that. Conviction says this. Okay, so I knew what the right thing to do was. I had a sense of how I was supposed to do it. And I willfully, knowingly, rebelliously chose to do wrong. I knew what to do and I would not, did not do it. Therefore, I know I need more of God. Do you see the difference? One says, I'm a guilty, wretched sinner. I got to go away. The other says, I'm a guilty, wretched sinner. I need more of you to make it, because I've just proven on my own I ain't going to make it. So it's really powerful if we can let that settle in and say, all right, when guilt comes in, when things that say I'm not worthy, I can go, whoa, 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 whoa. You're sitting alongside each other, but I'm not going there, because I'm going to embrace conviction. Conviction of the Holy Spirit that causes me to assess my processes, my thoughts, to where I can say, God, you're right. I want more of you, because the more I tilt towards focusing on me, the more messed up I get. And so as you embrace that, you're going to experience what Paul even said. Because he, of all people, could certainly look back on his life. I mean, think about it. I mean, he had to have met people in his travels that he would have condoned or signed off on or orchestrated the death of their family members. Have you ever thought about that? Because he was aggressively trying to get rid of this thing called Christianity. And so then he, some years later, goes along to teach the gospel. You ever thought, what if he goes into a city? Say, yeah, well, that's really cool, you know, but my cousin and my uncle and my aunt are dead because of you. Would there be a possibility for some guilt there? Would there be some sense when you're seeing someone face to face that you'd say, man, who am I, man? But see, Paul can say, I have a cleansed conscience. It didn't mean he was perfect. It didn't mean anything in that measure. You know, although he was perfect because of what God had done, he didn't see himself as perfected. But he had the sense of clear conscience. Because what happens to a cloudy conscience? You don't know if you should do anything. You find yourself pulling back. So with this clear conscience, this pure conscience, he says, as my forefathers did, referencing, I personally hold that he's building Timothy up. He's realizing that it's a point in Timothy's life that he really wants to help him stand. And it's not that Timothy was weak. It's just what you do when you see somebody who just needs that exhortation. So he's going to use a reference. He was Jewish. He was trained and taught, and he had this heritage of people that really loved God. Now, he's not supporting the forefathers' position in a sense of religious position, because we know the Pharisees are the ones that were opposed to Jesus. He's just saying, my forefathers were there. They did it as without ceasing. Now notice this. I remember you in my prayers night and day. Paul said in another letter, I pray without ceasing. Once again, not boasting. Just that conscious awareness of God's presence, knowing that I can be in communion with my Creator at any moment and at all times, and that should drive my lifestyle. It should affect the way I engage with people and the way I love people. Because he's always with me. Now we know how to say that intellectually, correct? We know how to say, God's always with me. I know he'll never leave me nor forsake me. But do we stay in constant communication with him? You know, I mean, if you thought about it, I mean, I think about this myself because I try to be like real with myself in a practical sense. So if my wife and I are going somewhere and I want to do something contrary to our commitment in the relationship, and I just don't talk to her, how's that working out? Seriously. I mean, dysfunctionally. Like, we get in the car, we go to Boise, and because I want to do something she doesn't want me to do, I just don't talk to her, even though she's there with me. And then we get to Boise, and I say, what's your problem? How come you're so grumpy? Because I didn't want to talk to her. You see, it's just weird. You wouldn't do it. Like, people that are like eyeball to eyeball, face to face. And yet we embrace this belief, this truth that God's always with us. And that's why Paul said, I pray for you night and day. He really had a kindred spirit, a heart knit with Timothy. And not because Timothy was like, oh, I got to have this guy to continue the gospel. Paul just knew that was a person in his life. And in that season, in that time, they were knit together. And he could see what God was doing. So he said, man, I pray for you and night and day, greatly desiring to see you, being mindful of your tears, that I may be filled with joy. Oh, well, that's weird. I'm aware that you're in a difficult spot, in a tough spot. I'm aware of some of the things you've been going through. Somehow he got the word. Maybe it was just from his last engagement or conversation with Timothy. But he wants to connect it. I'm aware how the kind of things are going for you. But I want to connect that I may be filled with joy. He obviously wasn't looking to prosper because Timothy's going through pain. He's realizing, you know what? I want to be able to connect with you. It'll make my heart, I'll be glad to set aside, if I could, just to meet with you and be an encouragement that the Holy Spirit would somehow knit us together and you'd be strengthened. And you'd be able to see things from this perspective that God would want you to see it. Paul called that joy. He's seen the value in that. This is the man who got to see culture. This is, you know, Paul was a very intellectual guy. He was, you know, knew multiple languages. He was very well trained in different cultures. He was very much an intellectual. But he was more a very practical, very real, very people person. I don't think he was a people person before his conversion. He was a principled person. But you can be principled and not really be peopled. Maybe I'm making up words here, but just that's how it is. And you're really not, I mean, you can do a lot of pastoral stuff and not really even be people-oriented. Because Jesus even said, even in the Old Testament, there's these shepherds Ezekiel speaks of that were not good shepherds whatsoever. So I got to move on because I really had this vision, this dream all in my head that we were going to finish this chapter tonight. So he wants to connect with them. He wants to be with them. He desires to bring joy to people. And then he recognized an experience that he had, a very personal, very intimate connection with people. I called to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you, that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and then your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded is in you also. It wasn't a hereditary hand-me-down. It wasn't because grandma got it, and because I'm related to grandma, I got some like cells and bloods and stuff like that, and chromosome stuff was all dialed up, and so therefore, because she got it, I got it, and my kids get it. That's unbiblical. The truth of the matter is, his grandmother had embraced the truth of the gospel. It seems that maybe she was the first one to come to faith, or maybe because when she come to faith, because of her position as an elder, if you would, she was influential. I believe that's just the bottom line. His grandmother, his mom, they were committed believers. They shared, they lived out a faith that Timothy was able to emulate, able to learn from. And he says, now you've seen it in your grandma. You've seen it in your mom. And I'm persuaded, I'm confident it's in you too. How did he get it? You know, we're told that the Bible tells us that the sins of the father are not passed on to the son. Now, what that basically is saying, you're not going to be punished for what your dad did. But can you agree, do we believe that the children are influenced by the sins of the father? If we have a parent who's particularly tilted towards stealing and justifies it, and the kids learn that, are they not influenced? Well, likewise, on the flip side, the good side, someone who truly lives out their faith, it's a genuine, it's an interesting word, it's a really awesome word. It's taken from the theater in that day, and it speaks of unfeigned. It literally means unskilled in the art of acting. And think about that. That's a faith that's, I love this, unskilled in the art of acting. You know what that faith was? He didn't know how to fake it. It was just real faith. When he went to work, it was the faith he had was filled with on Sunday morning. And when he went to the hang out with some friends on Wednesday night, it was the same faith. He didn't know how to fake it. It was unskilled in the art of acting. Isn't that a faith we want to hold on to? I mean, you know, it's not a faith that we all have. There's times in the right people, in the right scenario, in the right setting, we find ourselves kind of acting a little bit. And it's, we know it. It's a check in our spirit. It's disgenuine. It's not what we're wanting it to be. And so he says, you know, Timothy, be encouraged, man, because you have witnessed it with your grandma. You've witnessed it with your mom. And I'm confident that same thing that you've been able to observe and choose to live by will resonate. It will be emanating, be seen in your life. He says, therefore, I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. So Paul apparently had met with them. They'd had a prayer meeting. There's a gathering of people, I would presume. And in that time, just by way of agreement, an act of faith, they just laid hands on him and maybe others, and they prayed. And maybe there was some manifestation of the Spirit. Maybe there was some confirmation, some validation. Maybe Timothy spoke in tongues, and maybe he shared a word of prophecy, maybe a word of wisdom. Maybe there was just a calmness. But Paul realized at that time we got together, that time, there was a verification. There was a sense of a gifting and equipping. Maybe it was verbalized by somebody who was laying on the hands and said, Timothy, I really sense the Lord is gifting you for this and enabling you for this. So he's told now by Paul, he's not like, Paul doesn't come down on him. He says, man, I just want you, don't forget that calling God put on your life and verified even at that one experience, stir it up. Stir up, he says, if you notice there, stir up the gift of God which is in you. That's the focus, not the process by which the gift was manifested, but what the gift is and how do you deal with it. Stir it up. Stir it up. What's the wording? It speaks of like in a fire. And you have a fire that flames up. Imagine Timothy is like excited from that prayer meeting. It's like, wow, I really sense that God is confirming to me. This is my call. This is my lot in life. This is what he wants me to do. Awesome. And then as he thinks that through and begins to work it out and he prays it through and he's thinking on it, and yet fear kind of creeps in a little bit in a sense of what if. And the next thing you know, that flame that was just like moving him, if you would, is starting to fade just a little bit. The heat's still there, but the flame's dropping down. And it's just like when you see a campfire and you know it's about done, but you want it to keep going, what do? You stir it up. You see if it's kind of faded. You poke at those sticks. You stir this thing up and you let it flare up and then you fuel it. And that's the picture that is being painted for Timothy by Paul. Stir up that fire that is there. Don't let it fade out. Don't let it smolder to nothing. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of sound mind. Power, that strength, that ability. Him and us, God in you. Colossians, I think, 1:27, the hope of glory. That's our power. It's not in our ability to persuade people or evangelize on our own strength or do anything that we think is about us. He's not given us a spirit of timidity, of weakness, fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. The word power one more time. Romans chapter 1, verse 16, Paul declared very confidently and very clearly, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because it is the power of God unto salvation. To everyone who believes, for the Jew first and then for the Gentile, everyone. What did Paul say? I'm not ashamed of it. It's not something I'm going to turn from. I'm not going to hide from it. And he's encouraging Timothy here likewise, you know, don't be ashamed. Do not be ashamed of what the Lord has done. And if we're honest, there's times that ultimately that's part of our stirring, our sentiment to some degree. Maybe it's with a family member who we know to be particularly irritating and have a certain amount of authority in the family setting, maybe. Maybe it's a coworker. Maybe it's somebody where we just don't want to bring it up. We just want to be non-noticed. We definitely don't want to rock the boat. Be very careful. There is a time, you know, we're to be wise as serpents and gentle as doves. There's a time when you need to speak and a time you need to basically shut up and let your life reveal what you would like to say. But let's not confuse them. Let's not make it complicated by hiding behind, I don't want to say anything. I don't want to have a bad reputation. Say, Lord, if you want me to speak, give me the words to speak. that I don't come off as Bible thumping or self-righteous or whatever. We'd attended a family reunion some time ago, and this reunion, there was my nieces and nephews there, and you know, just you guys, you can relate to this. Some people that you don't agree with theologically in your bloodline family, they're polite to your face, but they really are not really polite when you're gone. And they say things about you. Oh, they're like this and they're like that and they believe this. And, you know, they kind of put you as like a bad guy. Well, I had an interesting compliment, funny as it was. It didn't come to me. It come later. But anyway, this one of the relatives that were there, an in-law, one of the nephew's wife, said, well, I they'd never been around us. Like, I just was surprised. I thought Dan and Kim were nice. And the person who they're speaking to happened to be a believer. And said, what do you mean? Said, well, I just, from what I've heard about them, I just figured they would be, you know, more Bible thumper, really rude. Because that's what they've heard about us. But it's not what they've seen about us. But it's someone's painted that picture. And so then they're going, well, I just thought they would be different. And it was interesting to hear that and to be thinking, you know, it's, I could have easily maybe even asserted myself and been more like justified. Well, you know, God says, you know, if you're a sinner, you're going to hell. You know, I mean, people have actually done that in their own frustration in difficult situations. And then they get complaining because they're treated wrong. And then, you know, there's a point where I just have to say, you know what, God, I just want to be consistent with you. And when someone observes and they say, you know what, they're not what I thought. They didn't seem to be bold or rude or whatever. And they didn't seem to be ashamed of who they were. They were just kind of, I wouldn't mind hanging out with them, is what they said. Which is contrary to what the family in that side, and it was a big family get together, so it wasn't like, you know, anyway, you guys, does anybody know what I'm talking about on those Saturdays? Does anybody have that family? Oh, good, because I thought I might be more dysfunctional than I perceived. So, but now I know we're all dysfunctional. So, verse 9, he saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. So I love the tense. It's not like he will save us if we work. He can save us if we do good enough and prove ourselves viable. Notice what it says. He saved us and called us with the holy calling. It's there. It's not like, all right, you've been a Christian for 3 years and you've only memorized 7 verses. You know, I don't think I can use you in the kingdom. He saved us and called us at the very moment before time began. Actually, we'll see later in the verse. And so our challenge, and that's why my heart is really with what I shared about the spiritual enrichment study, is to know his calling. Not looking around and say, okay, well, that guy does that and she helps there and she's very hospitable and that. Okay, I should be one of them. No, be encouraged by those examples, but say, nevertheless, God, what have you put in my heart? What are you wanting to bring about out of my life? What seed has been planted? What unique gifting, enabling, equipping have you put inside of me for your purposes? Because it says, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose. According to his own purpose. Do we really believe, because I don't think it sets well with a lot of Americans because of some of our core concepts, we were saved for his eternal purposes. Now, that didn't set well for me when I first thought that through. I was saved for his eternal purposes. You know why I thought I was saved? So that I personally wouldn't have to go to hell. That's why I was saved, and that's why I'm very glad for that. I don't like that much heat, period. And sulfur, I don't really want to. Yeah, anyway. It was more me-oriented. But he's saying, you know, I saved you not only for you to not endure that result of your rebellion. I've given you a way out of your resistance. But I've actually saved you because I have other things in mind for your life. Not just what's convenient for you. Not what's just comfortable for you. Not what culturally fits for you. God isn't really concerned about that. He's saying here, I have eternity in view when I save you. And I have things that I'm going to accomplish in and through you. And what do we do? How do we experience that? Well, we know without faith it's what? Impossible to please him. We have to say by faith, God, I don't even know what you mean by that. I don't even know how I would know my calling. I don't even know what it would be, but I have to hold on to this truth. He saved us with a holy calling, not because we're good people, but according to his own purpose and the unmerited favor which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So, what we see here in verse 10, this time spoken of, this dispensation, this block of time, if you could think of it. We have the Old Testament. We can look at that and what he taught through that. And we have the New Testament as the two big dispensations. And within that, we have different slotting and blocking. Well, there's a verification of this time which he spoke of. But it was going to happen even before this whole concept of time was. Now, I'm really going to make it confusing. So, because see, God doesn't worry about time. He always has been and always will be, so we don't need to know when he started or when he finished, because he doesn't. So, now we have to say, okay, well, why is time? Time's created for your mind and your reference. We reference to a beginning. He said, well, even before you had this concept of a beginning, I already had an emotion. It's an overwhelming thing from a little brain sense to think that before even time began, he knew what would be taking place in Mountain Home in this day. Not only just taking place in the location, the geography of Mountain Home, but in the heart of every individual. And every individual who would call on his name. He knew them. He knows us. It's confusing because then we think, wow. Some people then tilt onto their theology that, well, that means God already preordained things and we're predestined to be this way. No, he knows how things are going to be, and so he does things accordingly. Does that mean he makes you do something? No, if he knows something's going to take place, he could use it for his purposes. Did he make Judas betray him? He did not make, he made Judas because he's like God and he makes people. But he didn't make Judas betray him. He planted within Judas the capacity to make a decision. And Judas chose to embrace his own ideas and turn away from the very direction of God. God, knowing that Judas was going to betray him, said, you know what? I know you're going to do it. And I will reach out to you according to John 15. I will love you to the uttermost, to the very end. But then shortly thereafter that, he says, what you do, do quickly. Because he knew he was going to do it, and so he used it for his eternal purposes. But I would much rather be used over here where the Apostle Paul is, and where Peter is, and where people even since then, I'd rather be used on that side for his eternal purposes than over here where Jesus was. Because he will accomplish his, he's going to get his done what he needs to get done. I would much rather be an obedient child to experience the blessings of God, knowing that I live in a time that was validated, this time, this dispensation was confirmed through the appearing of Jesus Christ. A time when others are like, according to 1 Peter, they're like, what, when is this going to happen? The prophets are like, when's it going to take place? It seems like it's now, but it could have been then. And I'm sure there's times for every one of them. Isaiah's like, I don't have any hair left. I've pulled it all out trying to figure life out. And Jeremiah just cried. You know, he didn't know what to do. Because they longed to know the day in which we live. The day that was confirmed on the cross and the powerful day of resurrection when Jesus himself proved that he is God. And that's the day that we live in, the continuation of that accomplishment. So, Paul, he doesn't stop like I did. He didn't have verse breaks. He just has the flow of what he's saying. You know, Jesus has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed preacher and apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. In that day, they had a herald, a heralder. That's what he speaks of there when he says preacher. And a heralder would go before the king. And he would be the representative of that person of high position, governor, king, whatever. But and he would herald, he would proclaim, he would declare whatever that king wanted said, or you know, tell him that the king's coming. He just whatever the king said, he was like the UPS guy. Only he just verbally stated what was going on. And Paul said, I'm like that guy. An emissary, an ambassador for the king who's declaring to the world around them what the king once said. So he said, I was appointed because of the accomplishment of the cross and the time frame I live in, a preacher, one who was sent, an apostle, and a teacher for the Gentiles. God has appointed us in a continuation of this principle by generation. He has appointed us to herald and to help. That's what teach is, right? Can we agree? You help somebody understand something, a concept, a point, a principle. So he's told us, go before me. I'm coming back. You guys go tell people he's coming back. And when you go before them, as you herald that, you teach them. You help them understand what that means to them. What's the consequences of ignoring that? What does it mean to deal with that? For this reason, verse 12, I also suffer these things. What reason? Because he was appointed to it. I don't like that appointment. I'd rather have a different appointment. Do we have, okay, well, here's an appointment for you. I want you to suffer for me. No, I think you misunderstood, God. I think that's somebody else's calling. I have been called to experience the love and grace and mercy of God. How do you know it? Well, actually, what he teaches is through suffering. Through that purging process that is unfamiliar and unfavorable to the flesh. He brings about his purposes. And so, I am not going to overlook this. This reason I suffer these things. You know, Paul, he said, God, you know, this isn't working. And I plead with you, I beg of you, in the name of Jesus, take away this thorn in the flesh, this infirmity that I have. It's interfering with my ability to serve you and to love you. And Jesus said, you know what, Paul? I love you, man. I really love you. And in that time of weakness, that's when you know my strength. And you know what Paul said? Light bulb. I get it. I will glory in my weakness that the power of Christ may rest upon me. In my weakness, your strength is revealed. And then in my weakness, I discover how strong I can be in you. And so it was just a breakthrough for him. And that's why he declared, okay, I get it. I don't even want you to take it away. Because in these moments of weakness and suffering and heartache, and I just don't know what to do, that's when we say, God, I need you. I need you. So do we want financial suffering relieved? Do we want relational suffering changes? Do we want things that are circumstantial to be moved away when we know without them, we'll rely on things that are contrary to God? When we have financial comfort, we will not call out to God in many cases. When we have relational peace, we will not rely on the one who drives all relationships. We'll rely on the peace. So it's a really hard prayer, isn't it? I don't think you're going to go home tonight and say, God, I know I will grow through suffering, so bring it. It's not going to happen. But we are going to say, God, you know what's best. And I can really relate. I can connect. You know, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. And now let's pray. God, may we say the same thing. We know who we're putting our confidence in. We know who we'll trust in, not because of our great wisdom or our brilliance, because of our utter need, because of our complete dependence upon you, Jesus. We declare, we know you're able to keep us. So Lord, guard us from ourselves, guard us from the distractions and the deception in the world we live, and draw us close to you, Jesus, that we too could be ones who will herald and make known your word in the world we live in, for you have called us for these purposes. Thank you, Jesus. To you be the glory, both now and forever. Amen.